Will, can you put that catechism back up there?
I just wanted to kind of look at that because, just for a moment, because we, you know, the things that we stand for in terms of what we refer to as family integration within our church, but really what the higher principle is that we are trying to live according to biblical standards. And as I was looking at that, I was just thinking that, you know, here's the fifth commandment, which so many in modern day church want to say, well, we're not under the law anymore. But it's a real shame to throw that away. And this whole, what we would has been referred to as antinomianism or against law has sort of permeated the church to where there's not a show of honor and love and faithfulness to father and mother and those and all those in authority over myself and submit myself in due obedience to their good instruction and discipline. Now, part of that's the responsibility as adults where the whole family structure has fallen apart. But I mean, even in churches, the norm, there's a norm, an expectation that teenagers are going to rebel. When I was at a bigger church there, it was joked about that your teenagers are going to rebel and whatnot, and that should never be the norm. That really should not. And for you young people, many of you who are teenagers, you know, rebellion is sin. We all have rebellion in one form or another. And I'm not saying that every parent is going to do it right. Some childhoods may be miserable. But that doesn't alleviate the fact that there's a responsibility upon the children to honor their father and mother. I'll be quite frank with you. I could not stand the last 8 years politically. But if he had walked into the church or into my house, I would have shown honor to the office of the presidency of the United States. And I wouldn't have, you know, cut him down or argued or done anything that would be disrespectful just simply because of the honor of that position. And to be a father and a mother, especially a father and a mother who are trying to live according to Scripture. And that's not saying perfect, because no parent is perfect. Some of us fail very miserably in our attempts at parenthood. But if there's an effort on a parent's part to live according to the Word, live in obedience, not being overly strict, but not being overly permissive, but trying to find that middle ground that we parent in love with firmness, but with gentleness. And you can be firm and gentle at the same time. Those are not diametrically opposite parenting principles, just like anybody in authority, whether it's a job or whether it's as a parent or whether you have employees or whatever the case might be, you have expectations and you don't have to do it angry and you don't have to do it vengefully or whatnot. You can do it quite graciously and gracefully. And as parents, that's how we are to train our children. Graciously, gracefully, unbendingly. So I just was really touched by this. And as it says, also have patience with their weaknesses and shortcomings. As a parent, I feel every single day. And I'm thankful that my children are gracious toward me. And just a word, you know, just a word of encouragement. Stay the course. Stay the course. You have good days, you have bad days. I know there's times when you know, if you continue to have more younger children, you go, I already went through this with the first three. Can I be done now? And we got to stay the course. We've got to stay the course. If you have a 20-year-old and you got a 9-year-old, you got to repeat a lot of those same things. The only difference is we're 11 years wiser than we were when we did it the first time. You know, we always joke with Aslan, he was the experiment. We got to do all the failing on him. And, you know, hopefully we got a little bit more right with each one of them. Pretty good. Yeah. We're pretty thankful for you. Well, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 8, and we'll read verses 31 to 38. Why don't we stand together as we read God's holy and inspired and inerrant word. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, We're the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you're the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your Father. And Lord, our Father, our God, we thank you that you give us your word, and we thank you that you give us this little interplay with Jesus and with those who say they believe but don't really believe. And so, Lord, there are lessons here, lots of lessons to be learned, not only in terms of the history of what was occurring, Lord, but lessons in our life, each one of us, children, young men and women, adults, parents, grandparents, whatever the case might be. Lord, we are looking to your word for truth and for freedom, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. In 1865, when the North defeated the South in what some refer to as the War of Northern Aggression, we know that the slaves were declared free, which means legally their mandatory enslavement had ended. They could do what they wanted. They could go where they wanted. They were not bound to their owners. But the picture of a marching exodus out of the southern states would not be an accurate one. That's not necessarily an accurate one, a picture of them flowing across the northern borders. After the initial joy, many slaves, quite frankly, worried about what they would do. Some of the masters never told the slaves that they were free. Many of those who were told stayed on the plantation. They continued to work and receive food, clothing, shelter, and health care. About 25% of those slaves who followed the Union out of the southern states died. 25%. Never hear that in the history books. According to the book Prison and Slavery, a surprising comparison, freed slaves who immediately left their plantation without any plans or directions were, in all the basic ways, refugees. They didn't have food, they didn't have homes, they didn't have work, and they didn't have money. Some left their plantations only to go to other plantations to get work under basically the same circumstances. And as I think about slavery and freedom, I can't help but think that's sort of a metaphor for Christianity. Some people might make an initial profession of faith in Christianity, but they never leave the comforts and the pleasures of their old lifestyle. They might go to a church service and repeat a prayer, but there's no change in lifestyle. They continue to pursue the pleasures they had before, or the temporary pleasures. They want security rather than freedom. They want safety, not the struggle of the Christian walk. Others follow after poor or false teachers and never experience true freedom, and they end up dying spiritually. Some, like the seed that falls on the ground and gets taken up by the birds, they're not really saved, and ultimately they perish in their sins. But real faith in Christ, based upon truth, will deliver true freedom from the enslavement of sin. We have a different group here that Jesus is addressing. Look back at verse 30. In the previous section, it said, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. And as you know, he was talking to the Pharisees and talking about how unless they believe, they would die in their sin. And they didn't understand that he'd been speaking to them about his Father in heaven. There's just really two ships passing in the night. The disciples are missing completely because of their hardness of hearts. They're not understanding what Jesus is trying to teach them. But there were those who actually did believe and follow him. But as we look at the address beginning in verse 31, we see a difference in the Greek language from the previous verse. In verse 30, it states that many put their faith in the Greek on him. In other words, they laid their faith upon him. The idea is to fully immerse themselves in faith. This would indicate that those who, upon hearing the words, of Jesus, they actually came to what we would refer to as saving faith. They understood that he was the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, and as he'd been saying in the previous section, had a oneness with the Father. Now, in this section, the language in verse 31 is different, and it would indicate, especially as it moves forward, that Jesus is speaking to those who we might refer to as having conditional faith. In other words, they were like the followers in chapter 6. They were following Jesus because of how he might feed them, or whatever miracles that he might perform, or, the biggest hope of all, that he'd be a political Messiah and would free them from the grips of the Roman Empire. See, he says 31, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples and you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Abide and conquer, what I call this. If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. You can hit the next slide there if you would. Archibald Roberts in a commentary says this. When he talks about if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. What this is saying, he says this. He says, your future loyalty to my teaching will prove the reality of your present profession. The future condition is put in the present tense. In other words, God, we had a wonderful discussion at the men's prayer breakfast. Just absolutely eye-opening. I've been dwelling upon it pretty much the last 2 days. And we talked about how God operates outside of time. We don't understand that. And we were talking, we put a knife on the table and we said, okay, here's the beginning of time and here's the beginning of time. And God is outside all of that. But then you take away even those boundaries and it's limitless. It's endless. And the fact that when we have this line of time, God can intervene here and then he can intervene here and he can intervene here and intervene all simultaneously. Which right there, we're already, our noodles are getting cooked to a really nth degree. It's hard to comprehend God in that infiniteness, being able to operate right now. But see, again, that's an improper way to say it. He can jump into 1865 at the freedom of slaves. And he can operate right now while simultaneously operating in 200 B.C., because he's not, I see that look on your face. It's sort of like, when you take a piece of paper and they talk about the timeline and all of a sudden you fold it up and it's not a timeline anymore. You remove that element of time. And our Father operates outside the realm of time. So when we talk about that, your future loyalty to my teaching will prove the reality of your present profession. That's an awfully academic and scholarly way to look at things. But essentially what we might say is that since God chose who was going to believe and he sees down the road those whom he chose will demonstrate by their loyalty to his teaching that they're truly believers. Thus, the future condition is put in the Greek in the present tense. Okay. In other words, if we're really his, we'll follow his commands. We will abide. See, a lot of people make professions of faith, but they don't abide in his word. And the word abide simply means to remain in. It's interesting. You'll notice a similarity between the word abide and abode, one letter, the letter I. An abode is a house, it's a dwelling. It's a place of safety, peace, comfort. So if one were to abide in your abode, you would remain in that place of safety. You would remain in that place of dwelling. As the old saying goes, there's no place like home. To abide in the Word is to remain in the Word. It's a place of safety and security. And Psalm 16, 8 through 9, our memory verse, put that back up there. It says, I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will rest secure. So think about the opposite of that. Let's view that. I don't always keep my eyes on the Lord. I'm not always at his right hand, so therefore I will be shaken. My heart won't be glad, and I sure won't be rejoicing, and my body will not rest secure. So the opposite of that is not to abide in his word. If we do what we're supposed to, number one, our eyes are always on the Lord. That's a continuation, continually, no matter what we're doing, walking, training our children, going to work, doing school with our kids, playing at the park. Our eyes are always on the Lord. He is always at my right hand. Okay, remember we've talked about a couple weeks ago where Jesus said, and I hope it takes on new meaning for you, where I am, there you may be also. The heart of a servant. Wherever Jesus goes, that's where the servant of the Lord goes. We don't want to be the kind of people that we get so consumed in our own doing and our own being that we're preoccupied and we realize that God moved. And we have some catching up to do. But the reality is God is not the one who moves. Now, we can look at the life of Moses, and I love how Moses said, Lord, if you don't go, I'm not going. If you stay, I'm staying. If you go, I'm going with you. And there was the pillar of cloud and the fire by night. And Moses says, Lord, if you don't go, I'm not going. And that's a great picture of staying with God as your right hand. And if we're able to realize that, we're able to get our eyes off of circumstances, then we're not going to be shaken. I had shared a devotional on Friday and at the men's prayer meeting. And it really was such that, you know, for the person who's really in the Lord, circumstances should not shake you. Now, we're human. We struggle with emotions. We struggle with disappointments. But I think part of that is because, quite frankly, we don't abide in the Word like we should abide in the Word. I marvel at Job, who had that ability that in spite of all of those things, he never cursed the Lord. Remember what his wife said? Why don't you just curse God and die? But he never cursed God amidst all. Oh, he had boils on his body such that he broke a piece of pottery and it itched so bad he was cutting it and all of those things. And he put ashes and sackcloth and lamented over all of the things. But he didn't shake his fist and curse God. To me, that's staggering. So there's some sort of a level of maturity and an understanding. Of course, that's why Satan said, hey, have you thought about that guy Job? Of course he worships you. He has everything. He's got a healthy family. He's got a lot of land. He's rich. And God said, oh, yeah, well, go for it. He will not deny me through all of that. And the book of Job is there for us. So when those things don't go our way, we have an example of how we're supposed to do it. Because, folks, I'm the older I get and the further along in this Christian life that I go along, the biggest problem is me wanting to get my way. Not thy will, but my will be done. Right? Think bad things happen? Doggone it, Lord, what are you doing to me? How come you hate me? And we may not verbalize those things. But at the heart of it, it's the root of rebellion. It's not saying, Lord, whatever you bring me, I will accept it and I will embrace it joyfully. Because he tells us to do that. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all things. For this is God's will in Christ Jesus concerning you and you and you and you and you and me. Rejoice always. We get angry when we don't get what we want, which is our way. James talks about that. You commit, you know, you get hit, you don't get your way and you commit murder in your heart. But what if we had that attitude to embrace whatever difficulties might come our way? See, we cannot equate a great relationship with Jesus with more and more and more and more, bigger house, more, wonderful American dream, blessing, everything like that. I'm constantly reminded of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a theologian and pastor in Germany in World War II. And everything was collapsing down and whatnot. And some of his friends whisked him out of Germany and took him up to New England. And he was standing there one time on the shores of the banks of a peaceful, breezy New England afternoon, looking across the sea, knowing that his friends in faith were undergoing tremendous difficulty and persecution. And he prayed and he said, "I have to go back. I have to go back." This brilliant theologian, teacher, man of God. And he ended up going back and he ended up becoming involved in a plot to oust and actually assassinate Hitler. You know, to argue whatever rightness to that there would be, I wrestle with that to a certain extent. And he was put into prison. He was caught. He was put into prison, and he was in the prison, and he was hanged about 3 months before the war was over. And he could have had a great life. He could have gone on. He probably got employed at a seminary, and been gone down in history as a brilliant seminarian and professor and teacher and whatnot. And he chose, rather than taking that, he chose the difficult route. He chose to embrace the storm as God's will for his life. I don't know that I would do that. It's a difficult, I don't know how many of us could do that, because we live in a pampered situation of Christianity. And unfortunately, to live a blessed life for Christ has sort of been distorted. Because we don't have to pay the price that so many Christians have paid. And I don't know if we'd be willing to. My hope is that when we're pressed, that we would stand firm within our faith. See, a disciple, this description here, it's an excellent description of abiding in the Lord. By doing this, we prove that we're already his disciples. A disciple, of course, is someone who walks in the footsteps of their teacher. It means to replicate the style of a mentor. Paul speaks of it twice in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he says, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." Paul, how many of us could follow that example, enduring what he had to endure? When he talks about all of the things he had to suffer, I've endured shipwrecks, I've endured persecution, I've endured stoning, I've endured all these things. And he says, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." Christ died. And again in 1 Corinthians 4:16, he says, "Therefore, I urge you to imitate me." One of the best examples I can think of as someone who was a disciple, and it's not necessarily a good example in terms of what they did, but a tremendous example of a disciple. I used to... I went to high school and I played for a tremendous basketball coach who later became a lifelong friend. He's since passed away. And he's the reason that I got into coaching in the first place. And about 4 or 5 years ago, I ran into this lady that I went to high school with. And she played for him because he was the men's coach and the women's coach. And she was coaching at a different high school. And I says, "Hey, you know, would you be interested in working my camp?" With the idea that this was a person I went to high school with and played for the same guy, and maybe we can, exchange some ideas. And so she came and worked at my camp, and I says, "Well, this is how I do it." And she goes, "Well, sorry, I never do anything other than the way Coach Lynch taught us. Coach Lynch taught this, and Coach Lynch did this, and Coach Lynch did..." And I says, "Well, you know, I appreciate that. I played for him. Believe me, I know how good of a coach he was. But my philosophy has changed somewhat over the years, and I do think, oh no, Coach Lynch's way is the only way to do it. And I kid you not, she would not do anything other than what Coach Lynch had taught her. She was truly a disciple of Coach Lynch. She followed in his footsteps in the manner that he coached. What a great example of a disciple. Now, I couldn't agree with all of the things, and I couldn't hire her because she wouldn't do the things that I asked. She wanted to battle me and do things the way Coach Lynch had done them. But that was as good of an example of a disciple as I've ever seen. Great example. Well, it goes on, it says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. To know the truth, then, is tied, stay with me, we're moving along quickly. I know it's only the second verse, but we are moving along quickly here, I promise. To know the truth is tied to abiding in the Word. By abiding in the Word, we prove our discipleship, which brings about the knowledge of truth. According to Robertson again, he said, it will be for them knowledge to be learned by doing God's will. Remember what James said? He said, don't be hearers only, but be doers of the Word. So to abide, now follow this, to abide in the Word will bring about obedience. Obedience, which is doing God's will, teaches knowledge. True knowledge gives us the desire to do what? To abide in His Word even more. So our true belief, demonstrated and proven by abiding in His Word, brings truth. And what does that truth do? It sets us free. We believe upon the completed works of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's sufficient for salvation. Not adding to it by saying, and then you need to do these works. All the works are, which as we showed, obeying God's Word, which He says to do. By obeying His Word, we gain the knowledge of God and the knowledge of what it means to be a disciple, which then, the more we know God, the more we want to know God. So it's sort of this snowball effect. We study, we obey. By obeying, we learn. By learn, we want to study more, which makes us want to obey more, which makes us want to be His disciple. And then all of a sudden, the truth sets us free. Because think about it, when we received Jesus as our Savior, we didn't have all comprehensive knowledge. We didn't get inserted with a microchip in the back of our head. And boom, I know Jesus, I know everything I need to know now. Oh, if only it were that easy. But it doesn't work that way. We have to abide in His Word. As we follow these things, we demonstrate and prove our discipleship. The Greek word for truth means to unseal or to open or reveal. See, I love mysteries. I love stories and movies where, you know, it's a surprise ending. I never want to read ahead. I never want to have anybody tell me what the ending of these things are. I like to try to figure it out. And then at the end, I go, aha, how could I have missed that? But I love those kinds of stories. Well, that's what truth is. In Scripture, who is the truth? Jesus said, I am the truth. And that truth then is the unsealing of the Old Testament, the unveiling of His perfect plan. When the truth of Christ's sacrificial death to substitute for our sins, when we understand that, it really sets you free. Not in a, oh, that's nice. Not in that kind of way, but as Martin Luther King said, free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. And what we take for granted, folks, 2.8 billion people on this planet reject. They are not free. They are slaves to sin. I had someone ask me this morning, what does it mean to have childlike faith? I said, well, you know how when you have your, if you tell your daughter, I'll always take care of you. Does she go, let me think about that. I'm not really sure. I don't know if I can trust that you're really going to take care of us. No. Our four-year-old goes, thank you, Daddy, for always taking care of me. There's no question there. There's no analyzing the facts. There's no need to look deeper. They just trust that we're going to do that. And Jesus says, you must, if you want to be my disciple, you ought to come to me as a child with that kind of faith. If it's so, I mean, what we can see, why can't 2.8 billion people on this planet see it? You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Most people are not free. They're living in bondage. What are we as believers free from? We're free from the slavery of the bondage of sin. Verse 33, see, it says, they answered him. Now, this is where this separation seems to be taking place. There are some who genuinely believed him. It says he was saying those things, many believed. The things that he was talking about, just like in any collection of people, some are believers and some are not believers. Here's a scary thought. There may be unbelievers here today. I don't know. I'm not the judge. We don't have it written on our forehead. Just hoping and praying that each of us here, or, you know, maybe you're not at this point made a profession of faith, but hopefully as children you have. Or if you have made a profession of faith, that it's not just a profession, but it's actual repentance and trusting in the Lord. But there are some who truly believed in some of these conditional believers. Now, they're saying they're not slaves to anyone, which is an incredible claim because we know they had been in bondage to the Egyptians for 400 years. They'd been enslaved initially by Nebuchadnezzar for 70 more years. Here they are under Roman rule. What a ridiculous thing for them to say. We're not slaves to anyone. Now, maybe they were thinking in the particular way that they were, thinking they had some sort of freedom within the Roman rule. But you ever know people like that? Okay, think about it. As a Christian, we know the truth. We're excited about that. We want to share with people. I know the truth. Let me tell you about Jesus. Man, look, I got my faith. I got my religion. I don't need all that stuff. I'm doing just fine. Thank you. If you've ever tried to share your faith, seriously, you have run into people like that who will say, oh, that's good for you. I'm glad you have your faith, but I have my faith. I have my system of beliefs, and they are good enough. That's essentially what these folks are saying here, the ones who are rejecting what he says. But his condemnation really is an indictment of the human condition. In other words, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Each one of us is a sinner. That's our condition. We talked about that last week. As Psalm 51 says, David said, in sin I was conceived. He's not talking about some kind of illicit relationship between his father and mother. He's talking about the human condition because of the fall of the Garden of Eden. The problem is sin. Well, what's the problem? People like sin because they enjoy it. People drink recreationally because it satisfies an appetite. For some people, they get drunk because it is the desire to escape the reality of their lives. Some people enjoy illegal drugs because it makes them feel better. If you were to ask somebody who is living a promiscuous lifestyle, it's because they're in search of something or someone who will fulfill them. But it does not ultimately work, and ultimately leaves them feeling empty and guilty. Another aspect of sin is the deception that we think we can control it. We may start out with a little taste, a little lie, a little look, a little anger, thinking it's not going to control us. But the problem is sin is a vicious taskmaster that pulls us in deeper and deeper and deeper, and before long we're in bondage. And if Christians are not careful, they can get sucked back into that. That's why Paul says, let us examine ourselves daily. Make sure. He's not talking in any way, shape, or form about not all of a sudden being saved and then not being saved. He's just talking that sometimes it's easy to walk back into sin and get entangled in the sin, as Scripture says, that so easily ensnares. But if the Son sets you free, you are truly indeed from the bondage of sin. Simple but complex. When we profess faith in Christ and we abide in Him, we are positionally pure before God. We can go boldly before the throne of grace. We can ask God. We can pray to God. We don't need somebody to go in our place. We don't have to go to a father or a church representative. We can go. I mean, think about that. We can go right to the Creator of the universe with our issues. Like we read in Psalm. We don't need, bless me, Father, for I have sinned, or whatever ritual that somebody might establish for you. We can go right before Him, boldly before the throne of grace, declared free and righteous. No sin, perfect. And yet we all know we live in this human tent, this flesh, and we struggle and we make mistakes. So there's this duality that happens. We're living in two worlds at once. Declared perfectly righteous before God, struggling with the temptations and sin and the desire to go back and forth like that, like a piece of chocolate on a mousetrap. Or I read somewhere, you know, the problem with a mousetrap is there's always free cheese available. It's true. And that's what temptation is. It's a snare. But God sets us free from the bondage of sin. We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Again, he's talking about the human condition of being in bondage to sin. And he's describing their condition, but they are missing the boat. He even uses their own argument. I call this touche. He uses an example of Abraham. And while Isaac was the son of promise, who the promise was passed down to, and he remained forever in his lineage, the son of the bondwoman, Ishmael, was forced in Genesis 21 to leave. He was kicked out. And this type of representation is used throughout the New Testament, specifically in Galatians 4, where Paul quotes and he says, the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. So Jesus makes this distinction, as Paul makes this distinction. There are those of the flesh, and there are those who are in bondage to sin, and there are those who are family. Behold what manner of love the Father gives to us, that we should be called the sons of God and daughters of God. We become part of the family. But they are children of a different father. For it says, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you're the offspring of Abraham. Ah! Because they say they are. Yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. In other words, if you were really the offspring of Abraham, you wouldn't be desiring to kill me, who's bringing you the path to the Father. Instead, he begins a brutally honest attack upon who their father is. See, they think they're following Father Abraham by being followers of the law. But Jesus, and he'll unpack this later, rebuked them as followers of Satan and in bondage to sin, not living in the truth and certainly not living in freedom. Those are the questions that we have to ask. The Pharisees are blind to walking in sin, yet they're very religious. Very religious. We know people like that. We just don't want to be people like that. Jesus was especially harsh to those who put their trust in traditions and rituals. But the question is for us, are you abiding in the Word? Are you abiding in the Word? Not just reading it because we're supposed to, not some kind of obligation, but are we living in the comfort and the safety of walking in the truth with Jesus as at our right hand? Bless you. Second, what areas of your life, and this is what I want us to contemplate, are you possibly or potentially in bondage? We talked about people try to control. They'll dabble in sin with think, oh, I can control this. But what are the areas that you may be trying to control sin? See, we all have bent. Some people are bent towards greed. Some people are bent towards anger. Some people are bent towards lust. Some people are bent towards control. We have different bents of sin. And we should be, if we're an adult, have an idea or an understanding of where our bent is. Some people's bent is gambling. They need to stay as far away from the casino as humanly possible. They need to stay as far away from a poker game as is possible. They need to stay as far away from betting on a golf game as possible, or on a basketball game, or whatever the case might be. If you know what your bent is, run from that bent. What is that area that is possibly or potentially a bondage? Because it will not end well, I promise you. But God is there. Call on Him with fervency. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then we'll be free. Let's stand up and we'll pray. Lord, we all struggle with being in the condition of sin, but Lord, for your believers who abide in you, Lord, we are set free from the bondage of sin. Lord, our condition changes, certainly our residence changes from earth and hell to heaven. I pray, Lord, for those here who may not have truly committed their life, that repentance would occur, that we would call on the name of the Lord, because you say, whoever calls on the name of the Lord in truth will be saved. So, Lord, whoever the Son sets free is truly free indeed. I pray that we would not be in the bondage, even to the lures of the world, certainly the lures of sin, Lord. We don't want to be in that kind of bondage. But I pray for this body at Cornerstone that we would love you, we'd worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, now we want to ask you to bless the food as we come together with a time of fellowship. Lord, help us to be transparent with each other. We grow in grace, we grow in faith, we grow in love, and this, to be sanctified and be more like Christ. And we ask this in Christ's name.